Our reading tonight, as you know, is in the prophecy of Obadiah, the little prophecy of Obadiah. And we'll read the 21 verses of this little book. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. Thus that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have led a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. For upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any of remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, I think that will be sufficient for our reading tonight. We sometimes say a very familiar reading, but I don't think that that's altogether appropriate. We haven't preached too much on Obadiah, and you haven't had to listen too much about him, so we'll give this little book at least some consideration tonight. Now, as you know, we have been spending these nights of few ministry meetings considering the subject of brotherhood and some of the responsibilities that are associated with that precious spiritual relationship. You see, our lives are enriched by relationships. They are fed by relationships. And very much of our lives flows out into those relationships. Both the input of the relationships toward us and the output that we make towards the relationships that goes to make up a large part of our lives. If you take, for example, a man, say, in middle life, that one man fills a number of roles, perhaps. For example, in relation to his father, he's a son. In relation to his wife, he's a husband. In relation to his sisters, he's a brother. And in relation to his own children, he's a father. And I'll mention no more. He might have a number of other relationships with employment and overseer in the assembly and so on and so forth. But I said enough that you have one man. Now he will be related to his father, but his relationship to his wife will be different. Likewise to his children and so to his sisters. Every one of those relationships will have an impact upon his life. Each relationship the other one doesn't have, he will have an impact upon them. Of course, when it comes to spiritual experience, it is the same with us. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. Looked at from a different standpoint, I'm a saint. From a different standpoint again, I'm a brother. And in the New Testament we have all these different terms used to describe the relationship, the spiritual relationships of the believer. And with every one of them, there comes special responsibilities. As a saint, of course, my responsibility is to be holy. As a child of God the Father, my responsibility is to be obedient. As a believer, my responsibility is to be trustworthy. If I believe, I should live so that I can be believed and dependent upon. And as a brother, my responsibility is at least to be loving and to show those expressions of true fraternity. Now to try and buttress these very simple and mainly practical studies, we have selected to take 4 of the 5 one-chapter books of the Bible. And if you just give me a minute, I'll go over quickly what we have covered so that we can get right away now to Obadiah. We commenced with the shortest of those one-chapter books with its 219 words in the original, 3rd John. And in 3rd John, we thought about a man who displayed his brotherhood by extending fellowship, hospitality and so on, fellowship to those travelling preachers. The fellowship that he gave to those men, it was spiritual, because he loved the truth which they taught. And the fellowship which he gave to those brethren, it was also material, because he opened his home and he supported them financially. And by doing that, John said, he became an associate of and an assistant with the truth that those men taught. So that brotherhood for him, it involved fellowship. Then we went to 2 John with its 245 words. Again, a short little letter, just a page long. And fellowship for the elect lady involved offense. Because John said, there'll be men come to your home posing as brethren. But he said, let your doorstep be the fence. Don't be bringing them in. For he said, they don't carry truth. And he said, your family responsibilities do not allow such to be supported. So that our brotherhood, while brotherhood means that we love, It doesn't mean that we love without discretion, that we love indiscriminately, so that 2 John it balances 1 John. Then we came to the 335 words of Philemon. And there was another situation altogether. And if brotherhood had fellowship in 3 John and had offense in 2 John, we discovered last night from Philemon that there can be problems come up and there can be things done that are hurtful, leave scars. We thought about the man that offended Onesimus. We thought about the master that was offended, Philemon, and Paul that mediated. And we discovered last night that brotherhood can sometimes involve forgiveness, which is not always easy. And the reasons for that forgiveness, and Onesimus repented, and Paul requested, and when he went back, Philemon received him into his house. And as we know from Colossians chapter 4, he was not only received into Philemon's house, but he was also received into the assembly at Colossae. So that fellowship, offense, and forgiveness. Now we're going to come to Obadiah. And we're going to learn tonight, I hope we'll learn it before we separate, that the claims of brotherhood also involve a sympathetic feeling. And there are situations where the claims of brotherhood demand concern and care. And if that feeling is not expressed, or for any reason is withheld, it will bring upon us the displeasure of the Lord. Now, more of that just in a few minutes. You know that this whole business is very, very important. Right from the very beginning of the Bible, I needn't go into the book of Genesis, we could have spent our nights there, but just let me remind you of it in case you've forgotten. There's a great deal of truth in the book of Genesis. The brothers, the sons of Noah, and the brothers Ishmael and Isaac, and the brethren Abraham and Lot, and Jacob and Esau. But you remember either end of that book, God speaks to a man, the voice of thy brother's blood. Where is Abel thy brother? Am I my brother's keeper? And then at the tail end of the book of Genesis, all those relationships between Joseph and his brethren and the friction that came in. You see, Cain couldn't get on with Abel because he didn't like his brother's worship. Joseph's brothers couldn't get on with him because they didn't like their brother's wisdom. He could open up dreams that they knew nothing about, and there was the bitterness of jealousy. Can I say that there's scarcely anything that has been such an antagonist of true brotherhood than jealousy. Now you need to watch that. If God has given a brother in the assembly gifts that you don't have, you be very, very careful and vigilant that jealousy doesn't breed within your heart. Because if it does, it will have serious repercussions. As far as Cain and Abel was concerned, and I have to run away from this, but just let me mention it because it's more familiar than the material that's upon our hearts tonight, and yet closely related. As far as Cain and Abel, Cain's relationship with his brother, man, God said, now you go out, sir. And he said, as far as the ground is concerned, the ground will never yield her increase. Cursed be the ground. And thou art cursed from the face of the earth. He says there'll be no fruit because of what you did on your brother. At the end of the book of Genesis, there are a number of men, and they sell their brother, and they make gain of their brother's suffering, and they eat bread while he suffers in the pit, and they get their hands washed of the blood, and they get rid of them. But the day comes when those men are sitting with gaunt faces looking at each other, and there's no food. Just because of what they did with their bread. You know, there's many in assembly. Listen, dear brother, listen now carefully, because this is very serious. There's many in assembly, and there's no fruit. They've preached, and the thing's as barren as rock. and there's many assembly and there's no food. And we have prayer meetings and we have preaching meetings and we are doing our best. What we would need to have would be one or two confession meetings. Because there never will be food and there never will be fruit. Because there has been friction between brethren that never has been settled. And these brotherly frictions always have the results. Now, it's a similar thing here in Obadiah. You can see that this little book of Obadiah, it's the most minor of the minor prophets. And yet it's a pity if we overlook it, because it's a very, very solemn and a very serious little book. It's concerning Edom. You can see that from verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. Now, as far as the book is concerned, let me just say a couple of things about the divisions of it. And if you can listen carefully, if you don't have your Bible open, there's no problem. I'll read some of the verses and I'll try and highlight some of the main themes. In the first 9 verses or so, God threatens a visitation upon Edom. For example, he says in verse number 4, I will bring thee down. Verse number 5, thou art cut off. Verse number 9, the end of verse 9, the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So that in those verses, we'll be back to them shortly, God makes it clear that this people of Edom, they are going to receive a very severe visitation. They'll be brought down, they'll be cut off, and other things that I'll mention present. The visitation upon Edom. Then when you get to verse number 10 down to verse number 14 or so, you get the violence of Edom. Do you see verse number 10? For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee. Now God tells them. He said, now this visitation that I have threatened against you, he said, it's not without reason. And he said, the reason this dreadful visitation will come is because of the violence that you have shown against your brother. And then when you get to the end of the book, from verse number 17 down to the end, verse number 21, you get the victory over Edom, because we are told that upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, there shall be holiness, the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the very last little sentence of the book, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now that's broadly the three divisions of this book. Edom will be visited. They'll be visited because of a number of vices. When they have been visited and these vices have been judged, there will be glorious victory for the Lord's people. So you can see that it's not really so difficult to divide up, and while there might be one or two little knotty details, on the whole, Obadiah's message is not difficult to follow. Now, there are three ways of considering this book. Two of them, I'll mention all three, two of them we'll not follow tonight, and then there's one way that I want to emphasize a little bit more for our own present day benefit. The first, of course, is to think about the book historically. What is this referring to in history? Now, that's uncertain. But broadly speaking, what seems to have happened is this. At some stage, some of the enemies, we just don't know exactly who, maybe Moabites, maybe Babylonians, just depends on the date. There's no date upon the book. I see this Bible that I'm reading from takes it to be the Babylonians because it says 587. But there were some enemies invading the land of Palestine and they were plundering the city of Jerusalem. And the Edomites, who were the next door neighbors of Israel, they didn't help. They didn't help Israel, they didn't help the children of Judah, they didn't help the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They kept their distance. They saw people suffering. They didn't get involved. And then when the invasion had been completed and some of the children of Israel had been carried away, the Edomites moved in then, and they actually plundered the city that had been vacated. Now God says, I don't appreciate their tactics and their treachery, and he's very, very severe about it. So that historically, it refers to some invasion either in the days of the kings or when the Babylonians came to take Jerusalem in 587 or 586 BC. You may say, why is it that Edom was blamed? Why was there not great blame laid, for example, on the Philistines or the Moabites or the Ammonites? Well, the reason was this, that the Edomites were linked. They were linked to the Israelites. Now, older Christians know this very well, but some younger ones might not know this, that the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. You say, boy, they were linked. They weren't half linked. The Israelites, obviously the descendants of Jacob. You say that Jacob and Esau were in the womb at the same time. Yes. It's not just that they were brothers, they were twin brothers. These two boys, if you take these two nations back to the beginning of their history, these two boys, the progenitors, had the same birthday. You remember Jacob came out of the womb grasping for Esau's heel. So that the Edomites were related by brotherly connections to the Israelites. And yet, when the Israelites found themselves in difficulty, brothers are not brothers, the Edomites wouldn't help them. Now you remember, you may remember, you may not remember, when the children of Israel were marching through the wilderness and going to the promised land, there was a period of their march where they touched on the territory of the Edomites. Now God told them, he says, now make your way through there, and he says, don't bother with them. He says, do you see those old Ammonites? He says, bring the edge of the sword to bear upon them and don't let one of them live. But he said, do you see the Edomites? He says, don't you dare to touch the Edomites. He says, if they give you bread, take it, or if they give you water, take it. But he says, pass through and don't molest them. Do you know why? He said, he is your brother. Now he said, when you're going through his territory, don't molest him because you have an appreciation of the claims of brotherhood. Esau didn't return the compliment. Because when the Israelites were in trouble, the Edomites just let them stew in their own juice and suffer. And they never even give a helping hand. And worse than that, as we'll see just in 2 or 3 minutes. Then, there's a prophetic side to this book. Now, listen carefully to this for just 10 seconds, and then I want to get away from it. Someday, when you have to study this, and you're looking at the 291 Hebrew words in the ancient text of the book of Obadiah, you notice that the Hebrew word for Edom, E-D-O-M, when you look at it in Hebrew, it's almost identical with the Hebrew word for Adam. Now, they are fairly similar in English, A-D-O-M, A-D-A-M, but believe me, they are far closer in Hebrew. Almost identical. In fact, the only difference is one or two little dots, and if you didn't have the dots in, the two words would be exactly the same. So that, sometimes when you're reading Edom, you're not only thinking about the Edomites, you're thinking about Adam and the descendants of Adam, the human beings in general. Adam, as you know, means man. Not just the descendants of Esau, but all the descendants of Adam. Now that's the prophetic side to this book, because there's a nation in this world, and generally speaking, across the centuries, humanity has been opposed to that nation. They have had very few friends. And if many of the men of the world could have their way and have had their way in previous history and could have their way in present history, the nation of Israel would be eliminated from the face of the earth. Now God is a day coming. Just as in Old Testament times God judged Edom, E-D-O-M, for their hostility to his people, in a day that is shortly to come, God will judge Adam, A-D-A-M, and all the sons of Adam, and he will judge all the nations of humanity for the hostility that they have shown towards his people. And when those hostile nations have been destroyed, there will be deliverance, as this little prophecy says, there will be deliverance in Mount Zion. Jerusalem will be liberated and re-established, and in a very, very glorious way. The last clause of Obadiah will be through in a global scale. The kingdom will be the Lord's. So that there's an Old Testament fulfillment, there's a prophetic fulfillment, but I'm interested in a rather different side of it tonight. We're not going to look at the book so much historically nor prophetically. I want to make some comments about this book practically. Now, what is the sin of Edom here? I have murdered English a couple of nights and things that I've said, knowingly so, but I'm going to do that again. Have you ever heard about the word unbrotherliness? I'm not sure, but I honestly don't think it's a word. I don't think it is. The word brotherliness is a word. So I'm going to make a word. Unbrotherliness. That was the sin of Edom. That was the sin for which Edom suffered in this little book. They're unbrotherly, even though they were brothers. They were brethren, they were related. But they acted in a non-brotherly way, in a very heathen way. They acted towards God's people, and the Lord took a very dim view of it, and he disciplined them. Of course, there's no one in this meeting would ever act in a non-brotherly way. Sure there is. There's nobody here would ever be unbrotherly. Actually, in my short Christian experience, I have noticed that there are times, sadly there are times, not often, there are times when Christians can be more cruel on each other than even the ungodly would be on them. I have heard brethren say things about brethren that I have never heard the ungodly say about the brethren. You see, there can be an unbrotherly. I tell you, dear brethren and sisters, we have to watch the Edom in our own hearts. And if we don't judge it in our hearts, I fear that I have to stand before you tonight as a miniature prophet and tell you that God will judge it in our assemblies. Now, if it was the sin of unbrotherliness, you see, maybe I should just take a pause here for the sake of younger Christians. I don't want you to get lost, especially. These older folks will look after themselves, all right. But if you don't come along with these things, you might wonder, how do we get all this business out of this? And the judgment of Edom, and he jumps away to this business of the judgment of unbrotherliness in our hearts. How does he get away to all that? You see, in the Old Testament, you know that God's people had a number of enemies, a whole range of them. I'll pull some of them out of the air, just out of my memory. Take Babel. Take Egypt. Take Moab. That'll do. Now, at different times, the people of God in the Old Testament got invasions. Invasions from Egypt, invasions from Babylon, invasions from Moab, and even invasions from Edom. But you say, I know that. I read about those things in the Old Testament, and sure, it's an awful business. You couldn't make head or tail of them, and it's just a bit of history. What is there in it? Well, there's much more in it than meets the eye. We don't have enemies. The Egyptians are not our enemies. The Moabites are not our enemies. The Babylonians are not our enemies. The Edomites are not our enemies. But the point is this, that your life and my life and assembly life, just as the land of Israel could be invaded by these different physical enemies, our lives can be invaded by spiritual influences. And those spiritual influences, if they come into our lives, they can wreak havoc. When these enemies come into the land of Israel, they not only spoiled the land internally, but they carried away some captives, and when they had finished, the land was much the poorer of their visit. And I don't need to tell the Christians here tonight, there are things can get into our lives just like invaders, and once they come, you know that we are much the poorer of their arrival. Now, those different enemies that Israel had in the Old Testament, they represent different evils. For example, Babylon. When I'm reading about Babylon and the invasions of Babylon, I'm thinking about the great world of idolatry. Well, you say, we never have any idolatry in Craigie Hill. The Lord bless you. Because Northern Ireland is full of idolatry. People worshipping things. Worshipping money. Worshipping careers. Worshipping houses. Worshipping cars. If you have no idolatry, and you're absolutely safe from Babylon, hallelujah. What about the world of Moab? Well, if Babylon is the world of idolatry, the world of Moab is the world of indolence. You know what it says about Moab? Settled upon her lees. Upon his lees. Hadn't been poured from vessel to vessel. Loved the great big drink of wine. That lounging about. That luxurious, lazy life. Now, I don't need to tell the Christians, if your life's invaded by idolatry, you'll be the poorer. Do you see, if a Christian is overcome by the influence of indolence and just becomes spiritually lethargic and loves his comforts and never exerts himself, proud about your position, for he said it could lead into difficulty. You know, can I say, brethren, a very unusual thing here. I believe 100% in my heart, without even the slightest quiver of doubt, I believe that the assembly position is scripturally based, and it is inestimably superior to every man-made piece of human religion. But you know, if we become proud of our position, we could very quickly lose it. We should appreciate the assembly. Who gave Edom those tall walls and mighty rocks that made them so? You say they're good builders. They never built one of them. It was God gave them those rocks. That position which they occupied, it was given by God the Creator, and they put their name on it as if it belongs to us. And we're superior to everybody, and there's not the likes of us. I can see at times the little danger coming in, spiritual pride of our position and what we have and where we are. Thank God I'm grateful to be where I am. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. We should appreciate the position we have. I'm speaking now about assembly testimony, but may God grant that we'll always recognize we only have it by his grace. It's not to our own credit. It's not a feather in our own caps. Because if we become proud, the Bible tells us that pride goeth before a fall. The second thing is verse number 6. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? And maybe I'll read no more just at the minute. Now, this is a reference to the very, very precious treasures which the Edomites had. You know, into that unassailable fortress, they brought these treasures, and they thought nobody would ever get them. Not only are we proud of the walls that we have, but we are proud of the wealth. Look at the wealth we have. They tell me that archaeologists have been absolutely amazed. For years they didn't find this city of Sela, and when they found it tucked away in these high hills, it took them years to find it, and when they pulled back the sediment of the centuries, they were flabbergasted at the immense treasures that were all stored in this city. And these Edomite thoughts, there's nobody has walls like we have, there's nobody has wealth like we have. Look at our possessions. We can become proud. Watch becoming proud of your business, brother. Watch becoming proud of your wealth. That's pride. Because it can breed. Then look at verse number, because I'll have to hurry on. Look at verse number 8. God says, shall I not on that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? They weren't only proud of their walls and their wealth, they were very proud of their wisdom. They said, we have got wise men. There's not the likes of these men to be found around the whole district. Any problems that come up, we have the boys that know the answer. There's not a place in this whole land has the gifted men like we have. And with that sense of smug contentment and self-sufficiency, it's just in my mind the Laodicea of the Old Testament. We are rich and increased with goods. We have need of nothing. It's just the assembly that thinks, look at our position. We are standing for truth. We are holding good ground. That's nice. We have gifted men. We have treasures and we have teachers. And nothing will ever move us. Oh, dear brethren, is it any wonder God says to these people, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Now, they thought so much about themselves, this sin of pride, that now it produced what we are going to talk about in the next verses, the sin of unbrotherliness. That meant when the Babylonians, or whoever it was, when they came into the city of Jerusalem, and they started to plunder the city of Jerusalem, and the Jews were suffering tremendously, even though the Edomites were close at hand, 40 or 50 miles away at the most, how did they react? Did they come to help? Did they show a little bit of charity and brotherly kindness? No. That's what he says in verse number 10. He said, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, thou shalt be cut off. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces and cast lots upon Jerusalem. I'll just leave it there for a second. They said, do you see the day when you were needed? You just stood on the other side. You didn't turn your back because you wanted to see what was going on. But you just kept a safe distance. It would have been too costly for you to help your brother in the day of his need. In the day of his distress, in the day of his difficulty, you just stood. I wonder, dear brother, have there been any times in your life when some brother was in need, real need, and because he was your brother in Christ, the claims of that brother who demanded that you would help him, but for some reason or another you just kept your safe distance. He said, but I didn't want to take sides. Well, the Edomites took sides, but they stood on the wrong side. God said, I saw you. And he said, you were callous. You were callous. Now, if you go through these next verses, you will see that there's constant repetition. When I begin to read them, there's constant repetition of the in the day, in the day of destruction, in the day of his distress, in the day of his calamity. God says, I want to tell you, there was a day, and there was a special crisis. And he said, in that crisis, you people had a golden opportunity to show your brotherly love, but he said, you missed it. Can I say, dear fellow believers, there's one thing that maybe you should keep your eye open for, and I would try and do it as well. Life is made up of deaths, as you know. But God will see to it that there will come into your life and into my life special opportunities where we can do something. Now, if we miss them, we have missed them forever. You remember what it says, for example, about the church in Antioch, the first Gentile assembly. There was a prophet came along one day and he told them, he said, now there's going to be a famine. And he said, the poor saints in Jerusalem are going to suffer. Oh, you say, they're Jews anyway. We're Gentiles. They're Jews. Sure, Jews and Gentiles have no dealings with, but they're now brethren in Christ. What are they going to do? Here's an opportunity where people whom they don't know and people with whom naturally they have very little affinity, but here now is an opportunity where they can show their Christian fellowship and their Christian fraternity. You know what it says? It says that they decided, I'm not going into the details, you read about it there at the end of Acts chapter 11, they decided by the hands of Paul and Barnabas to send relief unto their brethren, which were in Jerusalem. God allowed that opportunity of need. I have seen many times in my little lifetime that there are Christians maybe not getting on so well because little bits of friction can come in. Some can do things they shouldn't do. Others can take a very haughty, saucy, proud attitude just like the Edomites. That independent, self-sufficient attitude. And sometimes God allows crises to come into Christians' lives. And what happens is this. Some of the people that they weren't getting on with, or who weren't getting on very well with them, the crisis brings them together. And it promotes the fellowship of fraternity. That's the very thing that the Edomites didn't do. He says, in the day when your brother needed you, and God gave you an opportunity to show your kindness, he says, you stood on the other side. And he said, you kept your distance. And you missed the crisis. And you showed a callousness. And he said, you acted in a very unbrotherly way. Now, I just have to pause here and ask, as we get to 9 o'clock, anybody here unbrotherly? Is there any sister? And you know rightly that you have spoken to them in a harsh manner that you shouldn't have used. It was unchristian, it was unbrotherly. Is there any brother? Now, we have differences and we have difficulties. I know that. And being Irish people, it's not easy getting on with each other. But we can act in unbrotherly ways. And there are opportunities God allows us so that some of those breaches can be repaired. Times of need when we can rush to help. So we can keep our distance and say, oh, well, you know the way they treated us 3 years ago. Let them climb up on you. That's just the very sin that pride led these people into. Now we can be a bothersome. Indeed, I have a letter back at home there in my archives. It's a very beautifully typed letter. I wouldn't let it go for the world. And I'll not tell you where it came from, but it has the address and date and so on. And then it has Mr. D. Gillyland. And then the good man that was typing, he maybe got carried away a little bit on his QWERTY keyboard. And he left out the first R. Mr. Dear Brother David, when I read the greeting, instead of Dear Brother David, Dear Brother David, I thought to myself, here's a man that's hit the mark, the first for a long time. I was nearly afraid to read on. But when I read on, it was a letter that had one or two compliments and one or two comforts, and there was no difficulty. But I can tell you his greeting raised a few alarms. There's some of you folks here tonight, if you haven't got a letter like that, it's long overdue, because it would be exactly true. I'm very sorry. Maybe that was an unbrotherly comment. But some of you are bothersome people. And if my relationship toward you depended upon the niceties of your personality, I would always keep my distance. You would do the same with me. You see, we are bothers. We are bothers. We are bothers. But there's another thing. We are also brothers. And because we are brothers, despite the bothers, we have responsibilities, and if we stand aloof from them, when they call for attention, we will fall into the very same snare that touched these people. Now, that's what they didn't do, but then there's what they did do. Or actually, it's negative. There are 8 of them. I'll not go through them all. Well, I'll maybe mention them. If you have your Bible open, verse number 12 to verse number 14, we have 8 different unbrotherly things. Verse number 12, thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. That is, the Israelites were being made strangers, Kerry captain. You shouldn't have looked. The second was, verse 12, neither shouldst thou have rejoiced in the day of their destruction. The third, neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly. The fourth, thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people. Now we'll pause there. He says, I want to tell you, you know the first thing you did? He says, instead of going to help, he says, you just gazed. As I said a few minutes ago, they didn't turn their back, but they had plenty of curiosity. They wanted to gaze. They wanted to see all that was happening. They didn't want to miss any of the details, but they didn't want to relieve the suffering. You know, we are fanatics for news. We love to gaze into other people's business. They gazed. Then secondly, he says, you rejoiced. You not only gazed, you gloated. He said, when you saw your brother suffering, he said, you said within your heart, serves him right. He's only a son of Jacob. Serves him right. You gloated. He said, you shouldn't have done that. Can I say tonight, one of the biggest tests that will ever come my way is how I react to another person's discipline. Because these people, these Jews, and the city of Jerusalem were being disciplined by God for their sin. And the Edomites stood back when that city was under discipline and they gloated. Then he says, you opened your mouth. He says, you not only gazed and you gloated. He says, you did something more, you gossiped. He says, you talked about it. You opened your mouth proudly. I don't know how it is, brethren. There are some people, and they seem to have a fantastic appetite for feeding upon other people's failures. And they could talk about faults. And they could talk about failures. And they can retail with each other over a supper table All the scraps of the Lord's people and their weakness. I don't know how. Now, I know that our brethren in responsibility at times have to investigate evil and have to consider evil so that it can be righteously and scripturally judged. I know all that. But may God grant that the rest of us will be preserved from gazing and gloating and gossiping. And then he says, you went in through the gate. He says, as soon as they were gone, he says, you headed in, but he says, you wanted the gear. You grabbed whatever you could get. Oh, he says, very, very unbrotherly. You talk about a brother's suffering. You talk about a brother's failure. You gloat over it. And then he says you try and make gain out of it. When he has lost ground, he says you try and gain ground. I tell you, I think that these things are very, very serious. And they really make us ask the question tonight, as I come to the close of this meeting, is there any time in our lives when we have been unbrotherly? When other saints were suffering, even though they were being disciplined. That was the sin of Edom. Pride led to this unbrotherliness. I'll not mention the other four. You'll find them there in the remaining verses 14. Now, just before I close, two things. Verse 15 is a problem. God says, the day of the Lord is near. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. As ye have drunk, so shall ye drink. He says, gentlemen, there's another day coming. It's the day of the Lord. He says, there was the day of your brother's suffering when you missed the opportunity to help him and you gloated instead of grieving. But he says, you got over that day. But he says, there's another day when he says, you have to meet me. And he says, that day wouldn't matter so much if it weren't for the fact that you have to face this day. Now he says, the day when you committed your sin was one thing, but he says, the day when your evil will be answered. You see, dear brethren, can I say, as far as we are concerned, there's a day. There's today. But what I do today is not the end of the story, because there's another day. And he says, as you have done, it shall be done unto thee. I think of a verse in the New Testament, something like this. It tells us that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and on that day, you say, we will receive praises galore. The Bible says, you'll receive the deeds done in the body. What you have done in the body, with your hands, the letters that you've written, with your tongue, the things you've said, with your feet, the places you have gone, all that we have done today and in these days, it will again be seen in that day. So that Edom were now seeing their activities in light of the future. And I tell you, that makes Christian living very, very serious. It's one of those very passages, Romans chapter 14, where Paul brings in the judgment seat of Christ and he says we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. And in that very chapter, the main subject is the relationship one brother with another. So, dear brethren, there's a day coming. May God help us to be very, very careful how we act, because it's going to be paid back to us. You say, but I thought there were no sins talked about at the judgment seat of Christ. I know what you mean. There'll be no condemnation meted out. There'll be no fear of going into eternal punishment in that sense. But the sad and solemn truth of the matter is this: there will be loss. There will be loss measured out on that day. And I fear that many of us will lose on that day because of things that we have lost out on in this day. You'll notice, as I almost stop, that Edom is condemned not for what they did only, but for what they didn't do. He says, thou shouldest not, thou shouldest not, thou shouldest not, thou shouldest not. You see, sometimes we forget that. I am accountable before God not only for what I have done that I shouldn't have done, but remember, I'll have to account to the Lord for what I should have done that I didn't do. And both will be very, very serious. As a negative note, thank God there's a day when Edom will be judged. And totally judged. There'll not be a remnant of Edom remaining. Wouldn't it be great, brethren, as I conclude this meeting, just give me 2 minutes, wouldn't it be great if we could judge Edom here tonight? If every Christian at this meeting could judge Edom, this spirit of unbrotherliness, this spirit of pride, this spirit of self-sufficiency, this lack of sympathy, if we could judge Edom in our own hearts, I tell you, this would be a great meeting. What would the results be? How does this book end? Well, he says, one of the results is just this, that there'll be deliverance on Mount Zion, and there'll be holiness there. I think if we judged our own brotherliness, there might be a little bit more holiness. That's what happens when Edom is judged. Then he says, the sons of Jacob will possess their possessions. And he says, some of those captives that are away in the far-flung islands of the sea, did you notice a place called Shephar, Shephirad, or Shephirad? Some people think that's Spain. I'm not sure where they got as far away as that in Bible days. But he says, some that have been away, carried away to Spain, he says, they'll come back and they'll get their inheritance. Some that have been away up in the north country, he says, they'll come back and they'll possess their possessions. And he says, some that have been scattered by these things, they'll all be restored. For he says, Edom will be judged, and the outcasts will be regathered. Maybe I'm too hard, brethren. I want to ask. I'll ask it. I make no statement. I'll just ask it. How many people have we seen scattered because of unbrotherly things that have been done? Either done by them, are done by us, irrespective, but they're gone. Do you see if this unbrotherliness could be judged both by them and by us, and wherever it is found, if it could be judged in the presence of God? You tell me if I'm wrong. I may be wrong. If they were all gathered and this sin had been judged, and all the outcasts and the scattered were reassembled, do you think this hall would hold them? I'm not sure. But he says the land will be full. Because he says from the north of the land right down to the south country, he said those that have had to go away because of the things that have happened, they'll be able to come back in peace. The presence of the Lord will be known on Mount Zion. The purity of the Lord will be enjoyed. The peace of the Lord will fill every heart. And he said the glory of the Lord will cover the whole scene. In his closing clause, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, I have to close. That's a rough sketch of Obadiah and its practical effects. But can I say, before I stop, before I pray, you pray for me, I'll pray for you. It's a lovely thing to be a brother. Thank God for the grace that brought us in. But I can tell you, I can tell you, with that relationship, there are mighty responsibilities. The more I see what brotherhood should be from the Bible, even these 4 single chapter books, the more I can see that I have failed. And I wonder if much of our barrenness is a result of failures in this very area of brotherhood. One advantage, I will say, this will be a little help to you all. It'll be a help to me as well. When you meet Brother Obadiah, at least we'll be able to say we read your book one time. We couldn't make much of it, but at least we read it one night. So it'll save us much embarrassment when we meet Brother Obadiah. And if he asks you what my 10 points were, you'll be able to string them off just one after another. I know that beyond the shadow of a doubt. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commend to thee thy precious word. We know that it has a searching edge that would sear into our conscience. It would leave us feeling that perhaps we have made more mistakes than we suspected. We acknowledge these in thy presence, and yet we thank thee that they are not final. There will be restoration for the nation in the coming day, and there can be restoration for thy children now. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt help us to have a fresh appreciation of what family relationships really mean, and that the responsibilities of brotherhood and sisterhood might be fully expressed in our lives. Give us a sympathetic heart to feel for others in need. Grant, Lord, we might be ready to lend a helping hand whenever possible. Preserve us from standing aloof, proudly, secure, self-sufficient on the other side. We ask thee to forgive our indifference and help us, Lord, to be touched by something of the compassion of Christ. We acknowledge that oftentimes, Levite-like and priest-like, we have crossed over, passed by on the other side. We pray that we might be like the Samaritan to come where the need is. Help us in all these matters as we seek thy blessing upon thy people. We thank thee for all their many kindnesses and for all the evidences of Christian love that can be seen. And we pray that in a world of hardness and coldness and bitterness and hate, that these matters might evermore be seen for thy glory. We ask for parting blessings as we seek thine help to do better in the future and commit thy people and us all to thee in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. I think we were at it one other night, 363, just a verse or two. And again, thanks for all your patience. 363, what grace, O Lord, and beauty shone around thy steps below. I think the third and fourth verses, will just let me get to the door. The third and the fourth verses only of 363, and we might stand to sing.